Well, welcome back to our study on judging and the limits of judging. As we saw last week, this is probably a very particularly important topic for us in our context today culturally. It's important in light of the church. So we looked at last week the judging in the church and culture. And so we saw last week that we are required to actually judge in the church. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? Remember how Paul actually, you know, kind of spoke to a church about somebody who was doing something that wouldn't even be done in the pagan culture of Corinth, sleeping with his stepmother, and that Paul judged the individual. It's a scandalous sin, it was a public sin, and then called upon the church to do the same. And we realized from the rest of the story that this case of church discipline was truly loving. It did lead to the person's repentance. There's, even though their flesh perhaps was destroyed or affected, it led to the spirit being saved in the day of Christ. The person was repentant, and Paul urged them to then forgive and receive such a one back. This is the challenge then for us, is that we are to judge within the church. Those outside, God judges. Those inside, we as a church family are to judge. So, given that prerogative that we are to do, we realize that we need to know, number one, what God has said is true judging. And then we need, number two, to ascertain the true facts. So last week we looked at some commands of Scripture, and we looked at some cultural facts. Now, who can tell me last week what the main cultural reality was that I pointed out? Okay, the fact-value split. Now, it goes under different names, but we chosen that one, a fact-value split. You remember, I drew a line this way. Francis Schaeffer called it the upper story and the lower story. So in the upper story, I put which word? Put values in the upper story, because that's where meaning is. So I guess that's why it would go. It could go either way, I suppose. But put values up on top. Fact down below is like, these are just, you know, physical realities and things that can be known through, basically through the scientific method. That's our culture still has a strong confidence in the scientific method and knowledge based on, you know, fact. But the realm of meaning, we said, is very postmodern today. It's not drawn from anything that's factual. Our identity is something that's chosen. And so we said last week that it leads to a loss of dignity because we're not grounding our worth, grounding who we are on things that are intrinsic and inherently human, our nature, nor are we grounding it even on positions in life. I'm a father, I'm a wife, I'm a citizen, and that we have meaning based on those relationships. It is in a small little way defined by my personal choices. And it's kind of, I think this may be, well, people are very, very offended if then you pass comment on their choices, because basically they are not much more in their mind than their choices. Their identity is something they've chosen. So if you criticize their choices, you're criticizing them as a person. Last week I didn't mention it, but I thought maybe that's why people are so sensitive about their music. You can't hardly pass comment on their music and their music styles without people getting offended about me or their choice of entertainment and things. It's very, very personalized, so it leads to a loss of dignity, a fragile identity, and then hypersensitivity. And so on that basis, there's no objective. We can both see it. We can both agree. There's no objective basis upon which to make those moral assessments. And so anytime we pass judgment, say a comment or assess somebody's personal choices, it is seen as being ungrounded, because that's a realm of personal freedom and I can choose just as much as you can choose. So I'm going to let you choose and give you that liberty. You give me the same liberty for my choice. And this is where modern culture rests. And you can see the challenge then for being a church, right? If we're called to actually you know, bring the truth of God to bear about people's lives and speak into their lives, not just pastorally, but as a church family, you can see why this is going to be challenging, given our cultural context, for people to accept it and to actually invite it and want that kind of church membership. It's going to be very difficult for us, but we're going to be held accountable if we don't do it. So next week, our focus is going to be on the church. Okay, next week, our focus is going to be in Paul's letters. We'll compare 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 5 says we judge those in the church. Romans 14 says not to judge those in the church. So a nice little, you know, a nice little almost rabbinic juxtaposition on how can this both be. It's an apparent inconsistency. It's not a true inconsistency. Today, I want to focus on Jesus and his teachings on judging. Before I do, remember the famous passage? You can all quote it. Right? Thank you, Will. Yeah. Do not judge, lest you be judged, right? Matthew 7. We're going to look at that in a second. Before I do, last week I also mentioned that it's important and the goal of our course is to galvanize and strengthen our conscience based on firm faith in what is true and right. And so we saw last week it's not just enough to give answers and truth and kind of arm our young people or ourselves with arguments. We need to actually be strengthened in our conscience to know when we're accused, did I really judge or didn't I? Did I go past the limits of true and right judging or did I not? If I can't tell that difference, I am very vulnerable to not just human attacks, but as we see Jesus being attacked by his enemies, the devil is behind it. He's the accuser of the brethren. He would love to undermine your faith. Quote I had from last week, Dan gave me a website. The Southern Baptists are having some issues on this very thing. And one of the quotes was, you know, strategy is to make woke pastors. If the pastors are undermined in their conscience, it will eat itself from the inside out. The whole denomination will disintegrate in that sense and will slide into that moral relativism that we're seeing. And so pastors, leaders of all sorts in our homes, in our businesses, but each of us as Christians need to know in our conscience, not just to keep faith, but a good conscience. We need to know in our conscience where those limits are. So if I can just pause for a little storytelling. I didn't mention this last week either, but this actually, the extremes show up in the Reformation. If we think of the extremes, on the one side is, you know, of like, okay, I'm going to be very strong on truth and then lack on love, and I don't care what you think, and be insensitive. Or I'm going to really emphasize that sensitivity and how somebody feels and have a false love, because love rejoices in the truth, is true love. You know, and then kind of slide into that. We see it's difficult to maintain the truth, the balance of truth and love, or what we saw, open eyes and open heart. The Reformation actually gives us examples of either way. How many of you recognize the stand that Martin Luther had in 1521 at the Diet of Worms? So about a third of you recognize that the emperor is there and his books are on the table, and do you repudiate these books or not? It's the opportunity to recant everything that he said. And he doesn't do it, right? But in the midst of that, he admits, I have been too caustic in what I have said. He tells all of Europe, basically in that meeting, I have been too caustic for what actually comports to a theologian. My words have been too sharp. And that was a problem with Luther through the rest of his life. And it came back to hurt the church in the 20th century because it was used by the Nazis. Quotes that he gave against the Jews as a religion were now used against the Jews as an ethnic group. So we need to guard our tongues. We need to watch that, all right? On the other side, you have the English reformer, Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer and who restructured the Church of England and who it separated from Rome. And yet, when the country went back to Roman Catholic and he was brought to the Tower of London, and saw and witnessed the burning of his colleagues, Latimer and Ridley, and then was taken back into a plush setting, given Dominican monks and friars to actually teach him and reteach him. He was given sensitivity training, we would call it. He was taught how he had murdered the souls of England. And he recanted, not just once, twice, three, four, five, but six times. And even then wasn't, he should have been let go. And even then, because of revenge factors, was brought to the stake and in the last minute said, this hand that has recanted six times, has recanted and been unfaithful, should be the first to burn. And he recanted his recanting. But there, the oversensitivity, you might say, the lack of having that basis, you can see the torture that that man went through internally. It was horrible. And so this is no small matter for us to be prepared going into it. We do not know what kind of circumstances we may face, not just socially, but politically and otherwise, and how to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? So, okay. Well, let's turn to our passage then in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew a lot today. Matthew chapter 7. I'm told this is the most famous verse in the Bible now. Sometimes, here's our scientific method. Unless you can prove that scientifically with statistics and such, I won't buy it. And yet, colloquial, proverbial sayings have a lot of weight because it's also collected from a lot of data, just through a different means. And so kind of a resonance on that. We all feel this is a very famous verse. Judge not that you be not judged. And then Jesus gives the reason. The reason is based on self-interest. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he asks some rhetorical questions. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? If you had heard this for the first time as a Jew, we're so used to the speck and the log thing, the plank. It's quite a striking image. So with a big log, a big 2x4 out of my eye, I'm going to take an eyelash out of yours. And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's that log in your own eye? Notice that's a question of ability. How can you do that? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay. So, judge not lest you be judged, that you be not judged. We're going to see this in Paul's letters. One of the biggest motivations not to judge is the final judgment. We're all accountable. That's the larger reality that we live under. Okay? So we're going to see that, obviously, coming next week in Paul's letters. It shows up here. It's interesting, this business of judging with the speck and the log tells us a couple things about the sin of judging, when judging is a sin. Number one, it has double standards of epic proportions. They're not just small. They're gross, big, gaping holes that are not seen. Like, so something's really wrong over here, and yet this person is preoccupied with this other person's fault here. Oblivious and unaware. And that leads to the second aspect of the reality of the sin of judging. It's hypocritical. It utterly ignores my faults and then focuses on the faults of another person. Given last week, can you see that a church that's preoccupied with political causes and is not taking care of its membership is guilty of the sin of hypocrisy? if we are not eagerly engaged in each other's lives for our own personal holiness and growth in grace, taking the log out of our own eyes, right, then we cannot speak rightly into the culture at large and bear witness for Christ without such a sin. You might even question that church's ability to see, if they can't even see the sin in their own midst and deal with, how can they even assess what would be right or wrong culturally or politically? Of course, it applies to individuals too, right? I got really scared with this verse once. I had an eyelash stick in my eye and I couldn't pull it out. I don't know if they got a barb in it or what, but it was like stuck in my eye, and I immediately thought, I wonder if God is like trying to communicate to me. You know, like you. It led to some good self-assessing. Notice Jesus is not giving an absolute prohibition against judging. Removing a speck from somebody else's eye is actually helpful. How many of us have done that, right? I can't see this. Can you? That day when I had that eyelash stuck there, can you take this out? It's a helpful thing. Does somebody come up to you? Here, let me help you. You can't see. In a culture that didn't have mirrors, right? To have your neighbor take the speck out of your eye was actually a blessing. But pick a neighbor that doesn't have a plank in their eye, right? Pick someone who can see. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not prohibiting taking a speck out of a brother's eye, actually pointing out, we said last week, that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And so verse 5, the conclusion actually instructs hypocrites to first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to do what is actually loving for your neighbor. That was liberating for me when I saw this. I had, like I said, I was challenged on this many years ago and almost went over the edge because I thought I could not keep my eyes open and see it acknowledge any evil in somebody's life without actually judging. When in reality, Jesus wants us to see clearly, and he wants us to be able to help others out, removing things from their lives, especially where we're called upon. We have positions of leadership to do so. It's our responsibility. So that was liberating. That was a liberating insight. Thank you, Lord. The other liberating insight was this business about dogs and swine. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. And don't give dogs what is holy, according to verse 6. That's a very difficult verse to actually understand, so we're not going to worry about that. But at least this much is certain. You cannot obey it unless you can identify who a dog is and who a pig is. If the holy things are things of the gospel, and the dogs and the pigs are scoffers, and Proverbs says not to rebuke a scoffer lest he hate you and such, then we should discern when to keep our mouth shut or when to open our mouth. But I can't discern that unless I can ascertain somebody else's character with a reasonable level of certainty. If there's no ability in me to ascertain somebody's character properly, there are many commands in Scripture we will never, ever, ever be able to obey. To avoid flatterers, to do those things. Last week we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, not to associate with so-called brothers who are, and there was a list from swindlers and drunkards and sexually immoral and such. Even this chapter, look later in the chapter, even this chapter tells us to beware, verse 15, to beware of false prophets. If I can't come up to you, or you come up to me and said, hey, I want you to be careful about that website. I want you to be careful about that individual who's in town right now, or that church and their pastor. That person's a false teacher. If I can't ascertain that with some level of, you know, biblical wisdom before God, I can't warn you, you can't warn me, we can't avoid those individuals, right? There must be some way, and we'll come back to this in a second, to rightly discriminate between individuals, or I cannot obey these commands. Okay, so we understand that, right? It's interesting. 2 John and 3 John speak about avoiding leaders in the church who have doctrinal error, and it gives a rule. Those who go past the teaching of Christ, who progress beyond the teaching of Christ, that they have not seen God. And then 3 John gives a moral rule of autocratic, dictatorial leaders in the church who always get their way and act like a pope in their local setting, having a supreme authority in the church and can excommunicate from their own personal authority, where the Bible does not give that kind of authority to a church, to a pastor. It's the congregation that removes somebody or regards them as a Gentile or such. So, there are ways of ascertaining these, and in that where it says those who do evil, John even says those who do evil are not of God. They're not of God. Okay. So, given this, by the way, at this point, I want you to see, we've emphasized one of our two things from last week, that our eyes are open. God wants our eyes open. Don't shut your eyes. Don't treat all actions as equal. Don't fall into moral relativism just because you live in a culture of pluralism. Pluralism is just a fact. It's actually a great opportunity for us as Christians. Relativism is not right. Okay, that's a position on knowledge. No, things are not just relative. They are absolutes. There's a God and his law and everything's, and there's reality. Okay, eyes open. Everybody, can you kind of go like this? Some of you might need to really do this right now. It really would help, okay? Eyes open, all right? Okay, we're going to have our eyes open. We're not going to ignore realities. Now, how I internally process it, though, is actually given by the rest of chapter 7 after the passage on judging. This refers to open heart. I want to also have an open heart. I want to have my eyes open, but I want my heart to be open to desire good. I want God to give, and I want him to forgive people. Now notice, this is something, it was great. In Law College, one of our members last year was looking through the structure of this passage. And in doing so, it came to light. There's actually a symmetry in this passage. There's a command in verse 1 and a command in verse 7. There's a reason in verse 2 and a reason in verse 8, 4. There's two questions given in verse 3 and 4, and then two questions given in verse 9 and 10. And then a conclusion drawn in verse 5 and a conclusion drawn in verse 11. There's symmetry. These passages are symmetrical, which tells us the first one is, don't do this, and the second one is, but do this. That these are activities that are mutually exclusive. Hypocrites have a critical spirit. Their words are often focused on other people, they're preoccupied, and they're critical of them. They're speaking negatively of all they do wrong. That's a hypocrite. They're not dealing with their own sin. On the other side, a genuinely righteous individual who pleases God, is walking by faith, is a person of prayer and is expecting God to do something. Asking, seeking, knocking, looking for those opportunities, and is invested in other people, hopefully looking forward to what God's going to do, and is praying because there's a God in heaven who gives and forgives, and I'm looking for God to do it. Are they ignoring the sin and the issues? Not a bit. But as their eyes are open and they see it, their heart is open and they see an opportunity for grace. And they're looking for it and they're praying for it. They're seeking it. They're knocking to get opportunities. It's interesting. Because in the Bible's view of holiness, you cannot just focus on what you're not to do. A couple years ago when we had that holiness class, you cannot just, it's put off and put on. God is not calling us just to put off an activity, but he's calling us through the renewal of our mind to put on its opposite. And so if I have an angry spirit, I should put on a tender-heartedness that forgives. If I have a lying tongue, I should put on true speaking, Ephesians 4 says. If I steal, I should put on hard work and generosity as the replacement. A person is no longer a thief, not when they quit stealing, but when they start giving, working and giving, right? That's when you know transformation has occurred. How do I know when I'm no longer a judgmental, critical individual? When I become obsessed with prayer in a hopeful, seeking attitude. That's when I know God has transformed my spirit. Didn't your mom tell you once, if you grew up in a Christian home, that if you have trouble with somebody, start praying for them? Did you ever get that counsel? It's so much, that's actually rooted, it would be grounded in this passage. You cannot remain critical of somebody if you are focused on praying for them. Okay, so open eyes, verses 1 to 6, open heart, verses 7 through 12. This is our theme, this is what we're going to look at and what our aim at. On the board here behind you, I have the two. I have open eyes. We're going to look at discrimination in light of that. And a passage in Matthew 12. And then open heart. Two incidents in Jesus' life where he was criticized about the Sabbath. Luke Goodrich recently was interviewed by World Magazine. They picked his book on religious liberty as like the book of the year for understanding the American context. I have not read the book. I read the interview. It was an interesting interview. And one of the questions that was asked of him was this. When is discrimination a necessary part of human judgment, and when is it morally wrong? You know how this goes. If you want a basketball team, right? And so you're like, okay, we're going to have tryouts. Oh, you are discriminating. You know, and now we're going to have contests and all, but everybody needs to get a ribbon. You know, we can't discriminate between excellence and just shabby play, right? You know, it's like, you cannot make these kind of judgments. If you're going to run a business like that, you're not going to remain in business very long, right? So a little more tough-mindedness in business. Yet it's getting more and more difficult to fire somebody who's lazy or to get your workforce up because of this pressure against discrimination. And so the question comes, it's a very good one. The question is, when is discrimination a necessary part of human judgment and when is it morally wrong? Discrimination is one of those words in our culture that always has a bad feel now. Just like tolerance always has a good feel. But both of them, there can be a right discrimination and a wrong discrimination. There can be a right tolerance and there can be a wrong tolerance. We saw 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church tolerated, and we're proud of it. Activity they should have never tolerated. His answer was pretty candid. The legal scholarship on what makes discrimination wrong is very badly under-theorized. So that's the legal scholarship on what makes discrimination wrong. It's very badly under-theorized. It's very hard to come to clear agreement on what's invidious discrimination that the law should punish and what is legitimate discrimination that's necessary for running an organization. A religious organization, like, say, a charitable hospital, right, that would have religious convictions on ethics. A church and its staffing that would have very strong religious convictions on its ethics. Should they not be able to discriminate who becomes the next pastor or who becomes the head over nursing, right, based on those religious convictions? Our culture, seeing any discrimination as bad, is taking away those religious liberties bit by bit in the name of radical equality and anti-discrimination. So let's kind of get off some of those illustrations and go to one that's maybe a little more clear. We're going to talk about the poor and the poor. What used to be called poverty and pauperism, but the poor and the poor. So if you turn with me to James, hold your finger in Matthew, we'll get back to that. But turn with me to James chapter 2. This is actually not a jump. James is a commentary on Matthew, pretty much. And he echoes almost word for word the Sermon on the Mount in places. So using James as a commentary or comment on Matthew is actually staying within the New Testament context. So here's James speaking about the poor. And actually, this would be what Goodrich called invidious discrimination. He says, "My brothers," chapter 2, verse 1, "show no partiality." Our culture would say, "Do not discriminate as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become," see the word, "become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" In a sense, he's saying, this is really stupid. If you were to discriminate and to show differences, you should really be honoring the poor. They're not the ones, dragging you into court. And they're the ones that God often chooses to be rich in faith. And so what are you doing? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, if you are discriminating, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Reason why? He who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you commit do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Therefore, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, open eyes. I look at the situation and I realize the externals of a person's car that they drive there's not a one-to-one correlation between the car they drive and the heart that they possess, the clothes on their back and their personal character. I recognize there's no connection. There's not a necessary connection between the two. And I recognize this is an individual, a human being. And so I treat this human being with equal dignity and equal respect, and give them equal space and equal opportunity to sit in a church. It's one of the reasons why the churches in America did away with pew rents. It used to be 120 years ago or so, you used to have to rent your seat in church. They didn't pass the plate. You actually, as it were, had season tickets. Pastors got rid of that, right? Because they didn't want to prejudice people with no money, put them in a special section, highlight the fact they have no money, come and sit anywhere. That's a good practice. It's good. Now, notice James then is saying there's evil motives when people do this, right? There's something, probably covetousness, going on in the heart. And that we are called then to have an open heart, verse 12, to speak and to act as those to be judged under the law of liberty. Judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. We should have mercy and take pity upon people who, due to circumstances beyond their control, find life difficult to manage and to make ends meet. Conversely, if you go to other places in the New Testament, we are also told, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and other places, that if there's a brother or a sister who refuses to work, where it's a choice being made not to work, to provide for themselves and for the needs of others, that such an individual should not receive the graces and kindness of the church. It's a simple verse to memorize, but if a man does not work, he shall not eat. It works very good for disciplining your children come supper time. If the room's not clean, you don't get supper. There's a principle, right? So I need to be able to tell the difference between those who are poor due to circumstances beyond their control, or maybe even who have made bad choices but are repentant, are desiring to change, and are to please God. Let's help them. Let's give them equal dignity and serve them. And poor that are poor by choice and are obstinate and stubborn yet still want you to help. That's not the same thing. Keep your eyes open. Keep your heart open, though, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Do not speak to that brother who doesn't want to work as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So you don't treat him harshly, you treat him with respect, but you warn him and admonish him, you need to work. I had a church actually do that to me. They had helped me through seminary bills, and then got to sense I was taking it for granted. I'm getting a little too expectant and justifying my schoolwork and neglect of work based on the importance of my schoolwork. And so they actually reproved me. And I thank God for that. So I have actually been a recipient of church discipline. It was on the lighter side, but there was church leadership who ascertained that Bob is getting a little too cushy at receiving help for a genuine need at the time, but taking it for granted and neglecting work. Their eyes were open, but they didn't like yell at me. They corrected me in love. Okay, y'all see the difference now? Okay. Let's go back to Matthew then. Matthew chapter 7, where we were at, well, then we'll go to chapter 12. Speaks about fruit. Last week, one of you came to me and said, we're not called to judge people, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. Well, in a sense, that's, you know, it's getting at the same thing. Eyes got to be open, right? Eyes open, not heart open. Where Jesus warns us about false prophets in verse 15 of chapter 7, he brings up the connection between the heart and words and action. He says, beware of false prophets, you who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I like the other translations better on this, but you will know them. Emphasizing genuine knowledge is at stake here. Christians, you are able to know who a false prophet is. You will know them or recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No, but black raspberries are. Are figs from thistles? Well, that's more obvious. No. Obviously, they get... No, these are rhetorical questions. So, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Translated here, healthy and diseased. It's as simple as a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Notice this is affirming the converse. This goes both ways, okay? It's that a good tree will produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree will produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce bad fruit. This is a strong correlation between the tree and fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, repeating it again, you will know them by their fruits. Turn with me to chapter 12. Same thing. Verse 33, chapter 12, verse 33. Because there's a correlation between fruit, the tree, and a fruit, Jesus then draws the conclusion, either make the tree good, this is verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. There's a book on counseling that Paul Tripp wrote called Instruments in the Hands of a Redeemer or something like that. And he talks about going out in your backyard and paper clipping or stapling, you know, apples to a tree in the backyard and creating an apple tree. That's trying to create in lives of people good actions from the outside working in rather than get at their heart. No education, no regimen of discipline is ever going to change the heart, right? Change the true character of a person. It's got to come from the inside going out. So either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. It's an apple tree. That's why we get apples. Even when you graft, you can get these fancy dancy apples, right? You know, and different. But it comes from the tree. And so notice then the connection in verse 34 when he speaks to the hypocrites, you brood of vipers, their character is snake character. Notice the inability. How can you speak good when you are evil? You are unable to speak good. Why? Because you are evil. For, and he gives the reason, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes we think we just need a better cork, right? If I just had a better valve, you know, so it wouldn't come out. Well, yeah, that'll work really good when you start being put under pressure. What happens when you cork things that get heated up under pressure? Right? It won't just come out in a nice dribble way, right, you know? An explosion occurs. And then here's what we do in that. Well, that's not the real person. That's not who they really are. I reacted out of character. I'm sorry. No. Under trial, you actually revealed who you really are. Put the pressure on somebody, and then we'll see what's really on the inside. What they've been thinking all along but haven't been willing to share with you. That's what's in the heart. It'll come out under pressure. It'll also come out when they're not thinking. Notice the next verse, or verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. If you want to assess somebody's character then, number one, look at the times where they were put to the test and really tempted. Which way did they go? What did they say? What did they do? And then also pay very close attention to the little thoughtless things, careless things that they do and say in life, or don't do and say. Because all of us can be good when we feel like we should be good, right? We'll give when we should be give when somebody's watching us, the things. But those careless moments when nobody's watching, there's no pressure, and we just are. What comes out then? That's why when we ascertain leadership in the church, we often ask the wife, what is your husband like at home? When the pressure's off and the eye of the public is not there. That's what we want to know, who the man really is, right? Because that's where it's going to show up. So, Jesus draws a direct conclusion from fruit. He infers back to heart, because verse 35 draws the tightness again. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. there is a direct cause and effect between heart and words and action, as there is between tree trunk and roots and fruit on the branch. There's a direct correlation of cause and effect. I can infer from the effect back to the cause that even though I can't see your heart, I can hear your words and I can see your deeds. And if known well enough, in a biblical context, not with planks in my own eyes, but I've dealt with things individually, personally, I can actually see as a Christian enough to ascertain whether you're a Christian or not a Christian often. This is like amazing. Given leadership in the church, you have to do this. Your soul's health depends on this. If you move to an area and you are church visiting churches and looking for a new church, you must know the color of that leader's eyes or those leaders, who they really are. Right? If you want to join a fellowship, is this a cult? Right? Is this real pastoring or is this wolves in sheep clothing? If you can't, number one, make discriminations, and number two, have genuine knowledge in order to make discriminations, those things, your soul is at jeopardy, and these things can't be obeyed. Now, are you tracking with me on this? Now, rightly should we be cautious on this? Rightly should we be trained? If you're not wise, if you're a new Christian, whatever, you should be seeking counsel. You lack the ability to do this well. All right? There should be a lot of cautions put in place on this, but Jesus expects us to know fruit and to draw an inference. By the way, I put on the board abductive logic. If you are familiar with logic, a deductive logic, if P, then Q, as a true statement, you know, if it rains on Saturday, then we'll cancel the picnic. You rightly know you can infer backwards. Oh, the picnic got canceled. Oh, it must have rained. No, everybody had hand, mouth, and foot disease or something, all the little kids, and so we canceled it. You know, there could be other reasons why we canceled, right? So you can't normally infer from this back to that from a true if-then statement. That's the fallacy of affirming the consequent, okay? You can't normally do that unless there is only one known cause for the effect. Right? If it starts darkening outside, given natural causes only and no miracles involved, if it starts darkening at 1 in the afternoon and the streetlights come on and it's been a perfectly blue sky day, it's right to infer a solar eclipse. Right? That kind of a thing. Jesus is arguing abductively here. When you see bad fruit, there's only one known cause for it, a bad heart. And when you see good fruit, there's only one known cause for it, a good heart. That's how tightly he ties them together. You will know what is unseen, the heart, by the fruit. If you need to go home and pull a plank out, this is the kind of teaching that does that. Like, it makes me pause and reflect on my life and go, man, you know, because we should. Everybody should be looking at those planks and getting rid of them, because this is the kind of thing. It's like, why am I saying what I'm saying? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I not saying what I'm not saying? What I'm not doing? Then what's in my heart, Lord? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Okay. Now let's go to the beginning of chapter 12 and turn our attention from eyes open to heart open. And look at a little conversation Jesus had with nitpicky Pharisees. The disciples weren't the only one picking something that day. They were picking on Jesus, and actually picking on his disciples. Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Notice, we're given a time and a place. Where's the time? And the place? Okay. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick heads of grain and to eat. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, gives explicit endorsement of this practice, even though it bugs us if somebody starts walking through our orchard and grabs an apple. Deuteronomy 23, verses 25 and 26 said, "Vineyards and fields are fair game for people just walking through. They could eat and be satisfied. They can't harvest it." So they're not doing anything wrong in picking the grain heads. Where's the fault going to be? Ah, it's on the Sabbath. One of the commentators quoted a rabbi that said, "The regulations of the Sabbath are like a mountain that hangs on a thread." One command in the Old Testament and a mountain of regulations, okay? And so they are breaking one of the rules of the Sabbath keeping that the Pharisees had. I would expect Jesus to launch then into, "You are misinterpreting the fourth commandment." Right? Because as soon as they say in verse 2, the Pharisees saw it, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath," I'm expecting, "You don't understand what's lawful on the Sabbath. Let me explain to you and explain the rule better." He'll do that in chapter 15. And he'll show how their misinterpretations and human traditions and adding to the law actually is an obstacle to God's law and leads to disobeying God's law. One commentator I read, A.B. Bruce, in the Training of the Twelve, he said, churches need to hunt out all extraneous rules and regulations that are added, little rituals and stuff, because if they get working on men's consciences, those rituals begin to be superstitiously kept, and they will keep people from obeying what they need to really obey in loving their neighbor and, first of all, loving their God. It can be very dangerous. So Jesus is going to spend a whole chapter, chapter 15, talking about this. But here, he almost says, let's just assume they're doing something unlawful. It's an interesting way to argue. I'm not even going to challenge that you're misinterpreting the law. Let's just assume it's unlawful. So here, listen to what Jesus says. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence." That's the bread that's inside the tabernacle, replaced once a week, "which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Did you catch that? He tells the Pharisees. Now, they prided themselves on knowing the law, knowing the Bible, right? Did you catch that? David and his men did something unlawful. Did the Bible criticize them or condemn them? "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Didn't you know that the priests break the Sabbath every week? And they're innocent." So this is really intriguing. Jesus is going, "Oh, you think I and my disciples are doing something unlawful? Maybe we are. But we might not be guilty." Oh. Verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If that was innocence, even something more justifiable is present than the temple and its service. If you had known what this means," this is the second time he quotes Hosea 6:6 in this book. Chapter 9, verse 13 quotes it here. Must be very important for us to get. Jesus seems to hang the entire ethical structure of his meaning on getting this right. It's like, if only you had known this, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is intriguing. Jesus does not dissect how they interpret the Sabbath and correct it. Chapter 15 will do that. Nor does Jesus justify his actions or his disciples' actions on the basis of it was necessary. Like, they're hungry, they got nowhere else to go, and they need to eat. Usually Sabbath breaking is justified on the basis of acts of mercy or necessity. We do things like eating because we need to eat, and we take mercy on those who are also doing acts of necessity instead of judging them. Usually it's done that way. They are probably less than a Sabbath journey away from food. Who knows? But their Pharisees are out there too, and they don't break those kind of rules. And so, like the synagogue ruler said to the sick and the ill once, there are 6 days in which to be healed. Come back on one of them. It's not necessary to be healed on the Sabbath. If you've been ill for 12 years, what's another day? Jesus doesn't think that way at all, does he? He's thinking in terms of mercy, which is an interpretation of loving kindness, which is an active doing good freely, what we often interpret as grace. The next story highlights that. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Point blank. They asked him that so they might accuse him. Obviously, they're thinking it's not necessary to do this. We know that testimony in other places, that this man could come back a different day. This man wasn't even looking to be healed that day. He's not asking Jesus. There's no sign of him having faith. He just happens to be present, and the Pharisees are taking an advantage of the man's presence to ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Here he's appealing to their own practice and showing they're not applying the rules to their own lives. They're hypocrites. "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Based on your own behavior, I conclude it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Your own actions tell me that. Because you would pick out a sheep and do good. You would do that. And so it must be okay to do that for a man who has more value than a sheep. And so then he said, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out. It was restored healthy like the other. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. Okay. We see Jesus not arguing on the basis of necessity. We see Jesus not correcting their understanding of the Sabbath, of how they're interpreting the fourth commandment. What we do see in this is Jesus' ethic. I have it on the board listed as glory being the basis of truth and truth being the basis of what is right. Jesus is arguing on reality. He's arguing on ideas of something being greater or something being lesser. If it is good to do this to a sheep, it must be good to do it to a man. Why? A human being has more value than a sheep. If there's a building burning, and a baby is in there, and a dog is in there, which one do you take out first? Right? You go for the human being first. It would be wrong to give focus to the dog first. Not that saving a dog's life isn't bad. No, that's good. Saving life. Life itself is valuable. But do you see the reasoning for what makes something right is it conforms to what is true? And the truth of the matter, corresponding to reality, is a human being has more value than an animal. A radical equality in a fact-value split that levels everybody's worth to the same and makes all distinctions null and void, refuses to discriminate poor versus poor, who is worthy of help and not worthy of help. All distinctions in society and just makes them all the same because it detaches fact, truth, from value, what is right, is always going to find discrimination evil. There's no basis for it. But Jesus, as we saw with fruit being tied to heart, tightly ties together the reality and then assessment. Jesus is making distinctions on the basis of known reality. It's known because of truth, and the reality is there's a hierarchy of value upon which action should be based. For example, let me just give you another. This is a clear. The Bible has a derivative principle. That which derives from someone else is lesser than the origin. So, the personality of the Son, the person of the Son, is related to the person of the Father. I'm avoiding subordinationism and trying to do that. But within the Trinity, the Father is always in heaven and he sends the Son. And the Son is equal dignity and equal nature to the Father. That's the truth and reality. Fully God from fully God is the language of the Creed, borrowing from John and 1 John. And yet Jesus said of his Father, he is greater than I. He is the image of the Father. He's the Word of the Father. He's the Son of the Father. All three of them speak of derivation in analogy. Who has more dignity and honor? A parent or a child? Who derives from whom, right? And so on the basis of that, then parents are worthy of honor. The language actually of the 10th or 5th commandment is to glorify, is kavod. It speaks of glory. A father and a mother both have more glory than a child because the child derives from the father and the mother. All right? You follow that? This is close thinking based on reality. It's the same reason why there's submission in a marriage between a woman to her husband. Paul reasons on the basis that the woman is derived from the man. And so on that basis then, there's not equal authority in the home. The special kind of honor of authority goes to the man. A different kind of honor as spiritually equal goes to the woman. Because as brother and sister in Christ, there's no distinction. You have to think close on these. Each of us does. What is the reality of the situation? I'm going to argue with you that you cannot do that based on your own reasoning alone. Some have tried in the modern era to justify what is right based on the truth of something. Utilitarian. That which creates the most happiness in culture is what is right. You'd have to know a lot of data to ascertain that. But you'd also have to know beyond the grave what happens to souls there. Well, usually they're materialists and they deny that. Right? Other ways, I won't get into different ways ethics have tried to be. The biggest one is natural law theory, which many in our culture wants to do, natural law. Try to ask, and notice there's a similarity. Natural law says, this is the nature of the thing, therefore this is what is right for that thing. Don't do it in anger, but to take your pliers and try to beat in a nail into the wood is not the right use of a pliers, right? Pliers pull nails out, they don't bang them in. Or a shoe. get a hammer, right? The nature of the thing is designed for this. Our knowledge is so limited, though, that if we tried to ascertain the nature of things and do an empirical examination and go, this is what the human being is for, therefore this is what is right, it will draw wrong conclusions. It will not be able to draw from sexual organs that the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The food is for stomach and stomach is for food, I mentioned last week. That doesn't mean you can eat anytime you want, whenever you want, as much as you want, and live for food. Because the body was made for the Lord. Well, who tells you that? You could maybe ascertain it based on cause and effect and some kind of, but it wouldn't be personal. You follow me? How do I know about marriage? how man and woman was created to begin with, which Jesus bases his entire marriage and sexual ethic on the origin of marriage in Genesis 2 and male and female in Genesis 1. For this reason, he quotes Moses, a man shall leave his father and mother, based on where the woman comes from and the need of the man not to be alone. How do I know those things? You can try to justify it based on biology and psychology, but ultimately, to be transcultural and transhistorical and all, it's grounded in the nature of what God has said is true from the beginning, and that's where Jesus goes. How do I know that marriage was created to be a picture of Christ and his church? There's no way I'd be able to ascertain that without being told. And so, man was not... Jesus quotes the law, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. As I read recently, Law College did, we read that just as the birds were made for air and the fish were made for sea, man was made to live in a relationship with God. And man does no better living outside of a relationship of conversation with God than a fish does on your dock or a bird does buried in the ground. Or kept underwater. We were made to be in communication with God. If you take the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, which is the basis for training up children, the book of Proverbs, chapter 2 of Proverbs says, wisely discerning every good path is going to depend on two things. Number one, the subjective ability to fear God. He's God, I'm not, I'm going to listen to him. For wisdom comes from his mouth. That's the second, is the objective nature of revelation. God talks. So, I will not know the truth about unseen realities above me, angelic beings or demonic hosts. I will not know about God and about his son unless I'm told. I need revealed truth. I will not know about the future of heaven and hell unless I'm told. I could imply things, but Jesus speaks things, right? Nor will I understand the whole scope of history and why the ceremonial law is done away with right now for Christians when it was obligatory for Jews. Because I understand, based on the Bible, the whole picture of history, which no one could know unless God tells them. On that basis alone, then, truth as God has helped me to see the truth, I make right choices. Does that make sense? So Jesus defends his disciples on the basis of his own person. He actually makes this an opportunity to preach the gospel. Something greater than the temple is here. Me. Something greater than David is here. Me, the Messiah. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. Me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. That's the reality. On the basis of that reality, my disciples have every right to eat on the Sabbath, pick their heads of grain. Because I'm greater than David, and his men weren't condemned. I'm greater than the priests. My body's a... You see what I'm saying? He uses it to preach the gospel, and on the basis of who he is, he justified his actions. So, I'm going to draw this to a close. I'm encouraging you to have open eyes and open heart. Are y'all in agreement on that? Okay. Open eyes and open heart. Taking that from Matthew 7. But I'm also urging, again, speaking to the larger culture, resist any split of value and fact. Jesus actually has a fact-value union. What is right conforms to what is true, and what is true corresponds to reality. And we know what is real through God's word and the wisdom that comes to us in fearing him and listening to him. We will gain that discernment to be able to tell and to know. Remember how Jesus said, if you stay in my words, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So, in contrast to the fact value split, you can see Christianity has a philosophy of revealed realism. There's a fact-value union. If I can't justify my actions based on what is true and real, then I'm not acting rightly, or at least I don't know for sure I'm acting rightly. I need to be able to say that. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We've exhausted our time, but we haven't exhausted our questions. So grant us, Lord, the wisdom that we seek from you by your Spirit through your word. We acknowledge our need for you, and we are rejoicing that you have spoken to us. So lead us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.